Sure feels good to be wanted. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles, open them up to the book of Romans. If you're following along in a red ESV Pew Bible, that'll be page 939. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking there together in just a few moments. This morning, I was getting a bit of a jump start on this week's reading in our yearly reading plan. And something that stuck out to me this morning in Joshua chapter 20 was the concept of the cities of refuge that God had created within the land. The cities that were there in case you had unintentionally committed some sort of violent crime, well then, there was a place that you could go where you could be safe. And as I was thinking about that, it was taking my mind in the direction that this assembly, to me, is a city of refuge. This is a safe place that God has created for His people together, where we are set apart from the world, or we're separate from them for a time. We can be recharged and re-energized and ready to go throughout the week. And so it's such a wonderful blessing to be here with God's people. It's a great blessing to be a part of God's people. Just a few days ago, I, being here from Atlanta, was in San Diego, California, with someone who was there from Memphis, Tennessee. And he said, "Do you know Margaret Head?" Because she was at my first work when I was in Kansas. And so all of these cities involved, and yet all of them linked and united by being a part of God's great family. It's such a blessing to be here with you this morning. So once again, I hope that you feel welcome. Again, if you're here visiting with us or you've been gone due to sickness, we're so glad to have you. We've been giving thought this month to our responsibility to spend time in the Word of God. And as we continue to do that, I want you to begin by trying to get a picture in your mind of what do you see when you envision a Bible student, someone who really spends a great deal of time reading and searching through the Word of God. I don't know if this is exactly what you have in mind, but for most people, at least in the world, it might look something like this. Now, maybe yours is a little bit more up to date as far as the setting goes, but a lot of people, they think of someone who's really studying the Bible, and it's someone who's sort of sequestered off in a special place, and they're surrounded by books, and no one's bothering them, and that's just all that they do all day. So for many people, there's this concept that someone who's really in the Bible is just, you know, covered in dust and ink, and it's a creature that exists almost entirely outside of ourselves. Again, this very serious fellow hunkered down somewhere. And so again, for most, or for many, someone who's really involved in Bible reading is someone other than me. You know, if we have a preacher, well, of course the preacher's going to be reading his Bible. If he doesn't, he's going to get in trouble pretty quickly. And well, you know, come to think of it, our Bible class teachers, they should be reading their Bible somewhat, but you know, even they've got workbooks they can order, so maybe they don't have to do it as much as the preacher. And well, if we have elders and deacons, well, they should know some Bible, but again, it's all out there. It's never personal. And yet this is, of course, not what we should be picturing when we think, what does a serious Bible student look like? What we ought to be picturing when we think of someone who really reads their Bible is more like this. Now, I'll admit some of these are still in development and perhaps a little bit self-serving. I don't quite yet know how to get PowerPoint to project a mirror, but the point, of course, is that when we think of what does it look like for a serious Bible student, we should be picturing us. All of us should be serious students of the Word. All of us should be spending and devoting time to reading through the Word of God. Last week we made the observation that God's Word is the only place where we can find information that really matters. God's Word is the only place where we can find out who's God, what is His nature, His Word is the only place where we can really find out who we are. His Word is where we find out the real problems that we face, and of course the solutions that God has put into place. So today we're emphasizing that each of us have the responsibility to therefore go to that Word and dig in and find those things for ourselves. We're going to begin by looking at an argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. If you're not already there, please turn to Romans chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 18. There Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, we've read a little bit of a larger section to help us establish some of the context for what we're looking at. But to put it simply, Paul is speaking out against those who are going to be judged because they have rejected the will of God. But I want us to focus our attention on a couple of statements that are made in the verses that this section really hinges on, verses 20 and 21. Notice, toward the end of verse 20, Paul says that this group is simply without excuse. In other words, when they're judged before God for the things that they've done, there's no plausible defense that they can offer. They're out of excuses. Nothing could be put before the Lord in order to mitigate their circumstances. But why is that the case? Why are they left without a single argument that they could make before the Lord? Well, this statement is sandwiched between a couple of pieces of information in verse 20 and in verse 21. In verse 20, Paul says that God left what? God left evidence that could be clearly seen. And then verse 21 gives us the other piece of information that condemns them, their reaction to that evidence. Paul's argument in these verses is that the evidence that was left by God was supposed to have a domino effect, that once they saw it, they would follow the next step and the next step until it eventually led them to knowing the will of the Lord. And what Paul shows is that it did have a domino effect. Unfortunately, it was just the wrong one. There's the evidence of God. It's not hidden away. It's not some secret. It's clearly seen. But their reaction of it is to reject the Creator. They didn't want any part of that. A Creator has expectations, and then I'm not free to do what I want. And as a part of rejecting God, the text goes further and says, not only are we going to reject God, we're just going to pull Him out of our minds. We're going to erase the truth. And now that God's gone, and now that the truth is gone, we're free to serve ourselves. We can serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's what happened. What Paul says is supposed to happen is that the evidence of God is to lead you to a pursuit of God. Someone left all of this behind. I need to find out who that was. They created me. They have expectations of me. And as I pursue Him, as I seek, I'm going to find. And then I have the discovery of truth, which God has also left. And now that I've sought out the truth because of the evidence God has left, Now I'm going to serve him. This is the path that they were supposed to take. Now Paul's point, albeit in short, is this. They, and likewise we, if we follow their path, are going to be held accountable for whether or not we sought out the will of God and put it into practice. And there will be no one who can say, I just didn't know. Now, let's put an asterisk on that. Someone might actually say, well, I didn't know. But that excuse isn't going to stand before the Lord. God's going to remind them, I left evidence for you. I put a path there for you to follow. I made my will available for everyone to know and find out and put into practice in their lives, but you made the choice not to walk down that path. Peter says that all things have been revealed pertaining to life and godliness. What Paul is arguing here is that we each have the individual responsibility to go and find all things that have been revealed. Well, suppose we're talking to someone, we're trying to convince them of what we believe to be true in this respect, and they say, well, of course I want to know the truth. In fact, that's why I'm here today. Why else would I be here this morning if I didn't want to know the truth? I might take that a step further and ask, is that all there is to it, to discerning God's will? To simply hear or listen to what someone else tells you about the Word and say, okay, well, that sounds good. That's good enough for me. I'll take your word for it and move on. Well, that's the definition of a leading question, incidentally. No, that's not all there is to it. And so we're going to take a moment to examine another portion of Paul's life, returning to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read a couple of sections of verses here. We're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Well, Paul's going to leave there, and let's drop down to verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Like Romans chapter 1, what we have going on is another occasion where God's Word is made available, His will is being made known, and we have another contrast between what ought to happen and the reaction that often happens instead. Now it's very obvious from the text that we've just read, there's a large difference between a group of Jews at Thessalonica and another group that was at Berea. It's also obvious from the text that these Thessalonican Jews were very wicked just from the violent actions that they took against the messengers of the Lord. But I want us to look a little bit closer at the specific contrast that Paul's making between the Jews of Thessalonica and Berea. And that starts by asking, what was it that Paul was doing in verses 2 and 3? The text says he was offering them evidence. He was offering them proof. Evidence of what? Well, evidence that their wait was over. That all of the things that they had been hoping for had come to fruition. That the Messiah that God had promised to their forefathers had come and he had succeeded and now he was sitting and reigning on a throne. That's good news. The thing you've wanted to happen all your life has happened. Yet, what did they do with it? How did they respond? Well, yes, that they chased them out. But think about the significance of that. Someone being told, all of your hopes and dreams have come true, and here's the proof, and the response is, I'm not even going to hear you out. I'm not going to give you the time of day. I don't want you in my city a moment longer. Get out of here. That's what we would call irrational. You're being told you've got what you want. You say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want any part of it. And so the contrast then is not just that one was not willing to listen and one was, but what it was they were willing to listen to and the attitude that they had. Those in Berea are told, or we're told, that they examined the scriptures daily with eagerness. I want us to understand in these verses that the brethren at Berea are not simply being commended for being fact checkers. The picture is not just, well, okay, here's the list of his citations. All right, it said what he said it said. All right, good. You know, all those facts were there. Is that really what you think was happening in the verses? That they eagerly searched to see if these things were so? I would suggest to you that this was an impassioned investigation of the proof that Paul was offering, that all their hopes had been realized. Look over here in the Psalms. Look at what David wrote. That's exactly what Paul is saying that this man Jesus did. And look over here in Isaiah, the passage of this suffering servant. That is exactly what we've heard has happened in Jerusalem. Look over here at what the prophet Micah spoke. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Yes, Jesus was from Nazareth, but did you hear where he was born? And look over here in Zechariah. The evidence that he's offering, the price of his betrayal, that his side would be pierced. Could it be true? Could the Messiah be here? Let's examine it to see if it's so. This is it. It is true. All the things that we've been hoping for have come. They examined the scriptures with eagerness to see if those things were so. And then what they found when they examined God's word changed them forever. Now, I want to ask, and I'm asking myself just as much as you, when was the last time that you were motivated to go home and investigate God's word the same way? Now, that might be my fault. I'm sorry if it is, but when was the last time that you with great eagerness looked to see if the things that you heard preached or taught could possibly be true? And if they were, let it change you forever. You know, sermons and classes are not just exercises in facts and memory work. If you hear a lesson on the authority of God, eagerly look to see if it's true, and if it is, submit to it. Or if you hear something taught about the way that you should love your husband or your wife, see if it's true and follow it and let it change your family. Or if you hear about the great covenant loyalty that God has shown to us in spite of ourselves, check it, see if it's true, and let it drive you to be loyal to Him. Whatever we hear, it's our responsibility to eagerly examine it and see if this good news is true and put it into practice. I would point out in the text who is specified that's doing the things that we're talking about. You can look again along with me. It just says, they did it. You know, it wasn't, well, the person who was destined to become the evangelist at Thessalonica, he examined this and he said it checked out. And those who were going to teach the classes, they learned it and, well, yeah, it was good. It's they. It was everyone. Because again, we all have the responsibility to search God's Word. I hope that we're making a case from the points we're presenting so far. But before we finish, I do want us to look at an obstacle that often presents itself that keeps people from applying the things that we're saying and looking into the Word as they ought to. Be turning to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of verses from this letter in just a moment. You know, one problem, if you can really call it a problem, is that at least in the New Testament, most of the passages that have more direct commands about really hunkering down in scriptures, they seem to fall mostly in three books. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so I think that often leads to that attitude that we discussed at the beginning of, well, you know, really being in the Word is for elders, deacons, preachers, and teachers. Because, you know, those are in the letters to Timothy and Titus. And yes, we've got passages like 1 Timothy 4:13 that command the public reading of Scripture. But again, by and large, a lot of those exhortations are to that group of what we might call church leaders. But I would ask someone to consider this question. Why was it that early on in the book of Acts, Timothy was prepared to go out and take these journeys with the Apostle Paul? Did Paul show up and here's Timothy and he's just finished an extensive training program? Or, well, Timothy is the one because, you know, he's we've set him aside from everyone else and, you know, we've prepped especially him to go along with you. I'm not saying that Timothy didn't grow as he was with Paul. He obviously did. But why was he there? What made this impressive but inexperienced youth ready to go along with Paul on these journeys? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Perhaps turning a page to chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul exhorts Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had faith and knowledge of God's Word instilled in him in an early age, but he made the decision to continue on in that path. And that's why he was prepared to go with Paul. Now, I'm not saying you have to start at a very early age to ever be of use to the Lord. That's not true at all. But what I am saying is this. Church leaders and strong Christians do not magically fall out of the sky. You know, popular to sometimes the misconception, they just don't. They don't just appear out of nowhere. Where do elders come from? Where do deacons come from? What about preachers and evangelists? Where do godly husbands and godly wives come from? Where do we get good older examples for younger people? Where do we get people who are able to defend their faith and teach others? It's from people who are willing to spend time in God's Word. people who eagerly examine the Scriptures daily. Serious time in God's Word is not just for leaders in the church. It's how we get those leaders in the first place. I think there are other passages and concepts that we could look at to make this point. Jesus' general expectation that people would know the Scriptures. Peter writing of us all being a kingdom of priests. The encouragement not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I think that this is a powerful point right here. Do we want local churches to be healthy, peaceful, to grow? What we read in God's Word today prepares us for challenges that we face tomorrow. You know, each of us should read God's Word because we want to. But I hope I'm giving us some things to think about today. We should read God's Word because He's left us the trail of evidence that leads us there. We should read God's Word because we're excited about it. We're eager to see if the things that are preached and taught are true. Because they're wonderful truths. They're life-changing truths. We want to read because we want to see the church grow and thrive and be strong. And so the question I'd simply leave you with this morning is, what are you doing with it? Are you going to follow the evidence? Are you going to meet the expectations that God has for you to seek out and find His will? Would you mind taking out your songbooks for a moment and get ready to sing the song that was selected? We're asking this morning, have you read God's Word? Are you going to be reading God's Word? Because we may have some with us this morning who have read. You've sought out His will. You know what He'd have you do. You know that He sent His Son to die for you so that your sins could be forgiven. Perhaps you're ready this morning to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and have those sins washed away. Perhaps there's some other area of God's will for you that you know that you need help with and you would like prayers from the brethren here who love you, care for you, and want to encourage you. If we can help you in a spiritual way this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.